This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
If I make a genuine mistake, it should be clarified. I don't think I made a mistake. It was wording that was political. It's understood. Ya akhi, my talks on the salvation being only in Islam is as crystal clear as day. As you know, certain da'wahs came through the world and I got caught up in it as well. And it was very intriguing, it was very interesting. And to be academically linked to the religion was new for me because I was culturally linked to the religion. Three or four non-Muslims came to my talk because they saw my speech online and they heard I was coming. And one of them was of a Jewish background. You can ask this on the video. And he said, I'm a person from a Jewish background. You know, I want to know how can I help the Palestinian cause.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of Sultans and Sneakers. I'm your host, as always, Maheen the Podcaster. And on today's show, I am honored to have an old friend, a teacher, Sheikh Yasir Qadhi. Welcome back, Sheikh, to Chicago, although on a very, probably the shortest time you're coming through, right?
Assalamu alaikum. It's nice to have you. I have around 2 hours before I have to go back to the airport.
Yeah, we're squeezing this in. I mean, hey, what else were you going to do, right? Stay in the airport and like fiddle around?
Exactly. Yeah, what am I going to do there in Chicago airport? But I didn't realize it's 7 degrees right now, freezing cold. If I had known, I would have changed plans. But alhamdulillah, I'm sitting in a warm environment. Brother's hosting us, alhamdulillah. So,
and you're coming from Ohio, right? Cincinnati?
Yeah, Cincinnati to Austin, and I had like a few hours layover, and so here we are.
Nice, nice day. And before we get started, it would be remiss if I did not acknowledge our gracious hosts, Zafar and Hisham from Smash Brothers. Smash Burger, right?
The Smash Burger.
The Smash Burger on Instagram.
The Smash Brother.
Plural S? Smash Brothers. Gotcha.
So this is a word from our sponsors, guys.
Okay. So,
this was the arrangement.
We had the podcast.
They can host us on Saturday as long as you give a shout out to Smash Burgers, okay? Guys, I've had Smash Burgers. It is really good. So alhamdulillah. That's the endorsement you got without paying anything, okay? Right. From the heart. That has the most barakah, bro.
Yeah, for sure. So we have the recording and then we have some breakfast or lunch, especially. And they always say, like, don't get between a man and his food. So, you know, so we'll definitely make this, we'll make use of our time here. So, Sheikh, here's what I want to kind of get into. It was been almost 20 years ago, it was like when we first met. It was September of 05. And when I met you, you had already completed your studies at Medina. You were starting your PhD at Yale. You had done an engineering degree at the University of Houston. You were already, for all intents and purposes, fairly, I would say, mashallah, accomplished. You were already Sheikh Yasir. I've always known you as Sheikh Yasir, the person like driven, you know, disciplined, you know, really focused on how he manages his time, that intellectual type, right? But take me back. I mean, I assume you didn't come out of the womb just like being able to do this. Talk to me about like Sheikh Yasir when he was just Yasir, like maybe 10 years, when you were 10 or whatnot. What were the things that, looking back at your childhood, you can think about like turning points maybe where you first realized you had some motivation to do something with your life?
I wish I had some nice, interesting story to tell you. Well, yeah. I wish there was some, you know, saving grace in this regard. Fact of the matter is, I had no clue when I was 10, even 15, what I'd be doing. Mm-hmm. I didn't have these high aspirations back then. I was always a driven student. I always, you know, tried to get the top of my class. I was the valedictorian of my high school. I mean, these small things were there. But I didn't have in my mind a vision for the future. At that stage, I didn't even know, before even going to university, I didn't even know what did I want to do, chemical engineering or something else. And the only reason I chose chemical engineering is I liked chemistry, but chemistry itself wouldn't make any money as a teacher. Mm-hmm. And so I'm like, well, I might as well, and I didn't have a problem with math. I was always good at math. So I was like, okay, well, the logical thing to do. I've always found myself to be a very logical, rational person. It's like not an emotional decision. Fact of the matter is, I mean, it wasn't like I had a love for chemical engineering. It was like ruling out all options. The most logical thing for me to do is, and not that I regretted it, but it ended up that way. And it was only during the course of my studies at university where my passion in Islamic studies began. Pre-university, alhamdulillah, as everybody knows, my parents are very, alhamdulillah, religious folks. I was raised in a very religious background. My father is one of the founders of ICNA. So I'm in that, you know, the Jamaati environment, going to the the family circles that they used to have back in the 80s and 90s. They used to have the family circles, but there was nothing of a higher aspiration. It was just a matter of how am I going to live my life? What am I going to do? It was in university where the switch began. And even then, it wasn't a matter of I'm going to do something great and grandiose. Mm-hmm. Not at all. Mm-hmm. It was just, I want to learn my religion. And my life feels empty without knowing my deen. I've said this in previous interviews as well. You're probably too young. I'm not trying to be patronizing back in the day, but there was something called Microsoft certification, MS, you know, something certification back in the 90s, in 97, 98 era.
Sure.
When I was in Medina, mm-hmm. I actually started doing that.
Okay.
Thinking that I need to have earn a rizq when I come back. What am I going to do? It wasn't even in Medina in my mind to come back to be Sheikh Yasser.
Okay.
Even then it wasn't there. Even while I was in Medina, I'm like, okay, I'm just studying a little bit. And when I come back, I'm going to find a, you know, career. I was even looking at master's degrees in chemical engineering.
Really?
Yeah. When I was...
When you're going to come back.
Yeah, like, when I come back. This is my second year, third year in Medina. It's like, what am I going to do when I come back? I don't know what I'm going to do, you know?
Right, right.
So I need to have some career, whatnot, lined up.
So in high school, how would you describe your... You mentioned your, you know, your parent. You grew up in a religious family, but you weren't you living in Jeddah or in Saudi at some point?
Yeah. So my father left America because he wanted to give me a better Islamic environment.
Okay.
So he actually, you know, gave up a nicer career here, a better career here, to go in Saudi Arabia, a lower pay, just to have a, you know, more Islamic environment. But we were in a British bubble. Okay. You know how it goes.
Like you're in a compound.
Yeah, in the expatriate world.
Yeah.
So I didn't pick up Arabic.
Okay.
I didn't interact with the Saudi kids. You know, you're just like in your English British. And my curriculum was British. I was in a British school. Okay. So I did what is called the O levels and whatnot. So I went through the British curriculum. And there was, of course, an Islamic studies course.
Yeah.
Just like, I'm embarrassed to say this. We make fun of our teachers, you know, heavy accents. Not even interested in the subject itself. There was a Quran course in the school there as well. But I mean, you know, it's just like you just get done. I think it was Juz Amma, whatever it was. It wasn't anything that motivated you to do higher than that. You know,
right. So but what year was that? Was that like high school then?
Yeah, so 1980s to 1990.
So middle school. So more than 4 years.
Oh, I was there for a decade.
A decade.
Yeah.
That explains you because you have a you mentioned the British because you have a twinge of like almost like because your accent isn't fully like. You're born in Houston. You don't have like a Texan accent.
It is what it is. Yeah.
You know,
Most my teacher, almost all my teachers were British. Yeah.
I see. I it makes sense. So then you weren't really like that was, and you came back here for University.
Well, obviously we'd come back every year, you know, for the whole summer, 2-3 months, maybe more summer.
Okay.
And obviously you're connected with family and your environment is all Western in that little, but you know, this in the expatriate bubble, you are basically importing, you know, their values, their culture, their songs. I mean, sorry to say this, but I grew up, you know, I wasn't into music that much, but I was very familiar with Michael Jackson, Madonna, all of them coming out at the time. This is in the 80s, you know? And all my friends are getting the latest. And of course, you listen to them as a part of that culture you're growing up in. So we're not disconnected from that world at all. On the contrary, I was more attuned with American culture than Saudi culture in
the
80s.
Yeah. You know? Would you say that you did your memorization of Quran, though, when you were in Saudi?
Yes. My father... insisted that I do it. I didn't want to do it at the time. As a standard teenager rebel, I was like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to memorize the Quran. I don't want to do this. Like, why should I do that? You know, but it was what it was. Alhamdulillah. I thank Allah for that.
But now, with that being said, is like also a side point, you know, for parents that are for parents that are, you know, are pushing their kids for hips, right? Because we realize later, I wish my parents had pushed us there. As a kid, as you're the one doing it. What is your input? And you alluded to earlier, you were always like, you achieved high marks. You know, was that just your competitive nature? That if I'm going to do something, I'm just going to do it well?
That's always been in my nature, yes. If I'm going to do it, it better be done well. It's something, I don't think I acquired it ever.
Okay.
It was just something that's there that, look, if I'm going to, so I rebelled, I said no. I had a, you know, tantrum, a teenage tantrum against my dad. And my dad was like, nope, you have to do it. And this was like when I was 13.
Okay.
Come on, you know, cut me some slack. It's okay for a 13-year-old. Like,
yeah.
And so then the compromise was he sent me to a madrasa. And within a week, I said, I can't do this. I don't want to go to a madrasa. Mm-hmm. And for the standard reasons, not just the beatings, not just the environment. It was a standard beatings, literally. I mean, you know, getting beaten on the hand and
this is a Jeddah?
Yeah, Jeddah. Yeah. It's like, I don't want to do this. So the compromise was you do it on your own.
Okay.
So I did hivd at home on my own.
And then you just had a teacher just check you?
Teacher should come and check me, but I did it on my own. The whole hibla I did on my own. And the teacher would come 20, 30 minutes every day. My dad just paid them extra, so they'd come to the house. But the actual, and that, I mean, going back to your question here, that of course, you have to have a routine. And you have to have your own, you know, rigorous nature to have it done, because I'm not sitting with 10, 20 other kids. It's in my own room doing the hiv every single day.
Right, right, right. I would say that, you know, the whole thing about the did you develop your own program for the hips? That's what I was trying to get at. Oh, sorry, I had a brain freeze. Or did the teacher just say, okay, this is what you're doing next week?
So the teacher laid out the template. I did not know the template. You basically have to memorize as much as you memorize. And then you also recite the previous week's memorization.
Right.
So as you move on, the previous week moves on as well.
I see.
And then you also have to recite some of the old recitations. So you have three, I mean, I have a longer lecture about how to do hivd. You have three daily routines. Number one is new hivd.
Right.
Number two is recent new hivd, which is like a week or some say 10 days.
Yep.
And number three is then like, you know, old hivd, which is, so all three are going to continue going.
Okay.
And you have to do every single one, every single day.
Sure. Now, you started like, so your intent going to the University of Houston is to get your engineering degree, you know, and it said it matched up with what you were good at. Not necessarily you're passionate about math or chemistry.
Exactly.
From a pragmatic point of view.
Exactly. There wasn't a strong passion for any particular science. Like, I want to be an engineer. It's just like, I have to be practical. I need to have a career. I'm in Texas, which is oil rich. I've been in the Khalid, and I know they lack chemical engineering and you know, oil engineering, you know, petroleum engineering as well.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'll keep my options open. Maybe I'll get a nice job in Aramco. I was flirting with that idea because I knew Aramco paid well.
Yep.
And I lived the expat life, so I was comfortable with the expat life, right?
Yeah.
And I was like, yeah, okay, let me just do this, see what happens. And, you know, one door opens after another. And as you know, I did work at Dow Chemical.
Yeah, right.
And I did actually enjoy that. Like
As like an intern or actually full-time?
So Dow Chemical, I don't know how it is now, but at the time they had a program that they would choose one student every single year in the third year.
Uh-huh.
And if you were that student, you pretty much had a guaranteed job when you finish.
Sure.
So it's like a co-op intern that is leading to a career, basically, right?
Sure.
So alhamdulillah, I qualified for that one student in 1993,
Sure.
So I got that one job that basically meant as soon as I graduate, I have pretty much guaranteed, unless I really messed up. It was like a job waiting for Dow Chemical. It was working there for 3.5 months that I could see why people like chemical engineering. I kind of, you know, because we're doing polymer reactions, doing all this. It's really cool. You're visiting these massive, you know, unit operations. You're going to the field. You get a sense of excitement. I have to say that. At the same time, I couldn't see myself doing this for 30 years.
Okay.
And I felt this is not what I want to do for the rest of my life. I really felt like, for the first time in my life, I actually tasted some money. Because, I mean, alhamdulillah, Allah blessed us. I was never in poverty. But, you know, like most parents, you know, my father came with nothing. Yeah. Literally worked his way up to, you know, lower middle class. But, you know, for 2 years, I didn't have a car. I would take the bus to university. You know, I worked odd jobs. My first job was at Barnes & Noble's, $4.25. Literally stacking books. I'll never forget, you know I mean? And I was very happy to get $4.25 an hour. I was very happy I can finally get some money, you know? Imagine when you get to Dow and all of a sudden you're earning in the thousands per month. That's the first time I got that much money in my life, you know? And when I got that money, I realized I don't want money. It's not going to make me happy. Mm-hmm. It's not what I want to do for the rest of my life. I don't want to be behind a desk. So what did I want to do? And of course, at the time, you know, as you know, certain da'wahs came through the world and I got caught up in it as well. And it was very intriguing. It was very interesting. And to be academically linked to the religion was new for me. Because I was culturally linked to the religion.
Right.
And what this da'wah did, it gave the presumption, the illusion of being an academic study of the religion.
Yeah.
Now I can see it was a bit of a presumption. But still, at the time, it was like, wow, you have an authenticity.
Yeah.
You can dive into the original text. You can see why we believe what we believe, right? Mm-hmm. I became passionate for the first time about something when I came across Islamic studies. And that's what inspired me in this time frame to say, you know what? I don't want to do chemical engineering. I at least want to learn my deen.
Right.
And that's why I eventually, you know, finished my degree. And again, I have to thank my father in this regard because like teenagers are, at the time, I literally told my dad, I'm going to quit engineering.
Okay.
And I'm going to go to Medina. I said this to him.
And you were at that time, how much more school did you have to finish?
2.5 years.
Okay.
Yeah. Like it was like my sophomore year.
Sure. With that, sophomore, so obviously year. He said no.
Alhamdulillah, he said no.
Yeah.
And again, I thank Allah. Again, Desi parents, whatever you want to say, there's wisdom that you will only learn through age, right? Mm. My father gave a very profound statement that I still remember to this day. He said, my job is to make sure you're able to stand on your feet. Once you can stand on your feet, you go wherever you want. And that was really profound. Like, my job is to make sure you're a man, basically. Yeah. Once you're a man, you do what you want. And so I never forgot that. And when I graduated, I didn't ask my father's permission because I was in my rebellious stage. I said, you know, Abu, you told me that this was your job. You did your job. Jazakallah khair. I'm going to Medina. It wasn't permission then.
Right.
You know, and it was, and he knew at that stage because that was the agreement. Like, you have to finish your degree.
Yeah.
And I finished it, whatever, magna cum laude, whatever, I finished it. Because even though I know I'm not going to work, I got to make sure I get the good degree. And I thank Allah for that because what it did is that multiple things. First and foremost, it trained my mind. Because when you, as an engineer, you think differently. As an engineer, secondly, alhamdulillah, I thank Allah, credibility. Yeah. Like, in the sense, I did my engineering degree and I gave it up.
Yeah.
Thirdly, when I applied to Yale, it came an immense handy. Hey, I'm not just coming out of a Molana field, with utmost respect to our Molana sahab.
Sure.
I have my, this is who I am. I have an engineering degree, I have this and that. That really helped shape. So it really impacted and affected for the rest of my life. It's always going to do that. So I thank Allah for that, you know, adamance on my father's side, like, nope, you got to do this, and then you're on your own.
A trap that many folks have, you know, because college or the university years are a common time when those of us get into, like, studying Islam.
Right? And they go through a phase, and you know this, because you went through that phase
well. But with that being said, is like, you tend to neglect your actual university studies.
Exactly. And I know this because I was the same way. And I remember you were also going through your own phases when I met you.
Yeah, right.
And these days, I tell the average student that I meet that's going through this illusion, this disillusionment, I want to go study overseas, I tell them, no.
Yeah.
Do like I did, finish your degree.
Yeah.
Then if you really want to go study, come and talk to me. Don't use Islamic studies as a cop-out.
Yeah.
Don't use your illusion of, I'm going to be a better person, to give up your dunya completely, because you don't know the world. I do. I've been there.
Right.
I've been to that world. The majority of people who end up going to Islamic studies drop out. You know this.
Yeah.
The majority of them fizzle out and don't do. So I know that world now. Don't look at one or two people and think that that's the norm. Those are the exceptions.
Right.
So my sincere advice to all college level kids who are flirting with going and studying overseas, if you want to do that, make sure you're qualified from this dunya first.
Sure.
Make sure you have a backup plan and you finish your degree. Make sure you've done something. Then once you get to that stage, let's discuss and we'll figure out what the next.
But I think the other key point that you mentioned, you graduated also with very high marks, right? Because a lot of people will graduate, but then with like a C average or something, right? How did you maintain the motivation to keep excelling in school? Or does that just go back to your competitive nature?
You know, honestly, I don't have an answer to that. I wish I did. It just goes back to who I am, that I want to do something. I want to do it properly. Like, and I didn't even at the time, you know the hadith in Allah Ta'ala, إِذَا عَمِلَ أَحَدُ يُحِبُّ إِذَا عَمِلَ أَحَدُكُمْ عَمِلًا أَنْ يُتْقِنَهُ. Allah loves that one of you does something, you do it with perfection, with ihsan.
Right.
كَتَبَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ فِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Allah has written ihsan in everything. These are Islamic principles, actually.
Sure.
Alhamdulillah, I had already absorbed those, maybe from my family environment, whatever it is, but I've always been like this. It wasn't, and again, the irony, I mean, alhamdulillah, I knew in my last year, I knew that I'm not going to be working as an engineer for the immediate future, but still, I did what I did, and alhamdulillah, I graduated with, you know, very good grades, alhamdulillah. I thank Allah. All of this is from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It's not from, you know, la hawla la quwwata illa billah.
As far as, so with that being said, did you always have the habits of, like, being able to study well and focus? Is that something that always came naturally to you?
So my study habits were developed in high school and then maintained in university.
Okay.
And then in Medina, I was tested even more because it was the most difficult study I've done in my life. Mm-hmm. My undergraduate in Medina was the most difficult. The equivalent of 25 credit hours. I said this, like, we used to study 25 credit hours every semester in a language that wasn't even my native language, you know, classical Arabic. And I thank Allah. I thank Allah that I have never once pulled an all-nighter. And I've been through 2 bachelor's, 3 master's, and a PhD. Mm. For 22 years, I've been consistently studying throughout my, and I've never once pulled an all-nighter because I don't believe, and I'm saying this not as any means of astaghfirullah, boasting I'm a sinful person, ask Allah's forgiveness, but I say, I felt an element of shame that I'm going to spend a whole night awake for the dunya and I don't spend the night awake for Allah.
Right.
I just felt an element of shame. Why should I ever do that? So I've never once done an all-nighter. Never once spent the whole night finishing a paper, doing an assignment. It's just, I felt ashamed. So if you know the assignment is due, well, then get it done on time. You know, why are you delaying it? So, and again, I didn't know at the time, but there's a hadith da'if or athar of the Sahaba, that procrastination is from shaitan.
Yeah.
Could be a da'if hadith, it's from the Sahaba, or it could be authentic hadith, depending on which muhaddith you follow. At-taswif min al-shaytan. Procrastination is from shaitan. Again, these are work ethics that are found in our tradition. If we embody them, subhanAllah, why would you want to possibly delay something that you know is due in a week's time? Start from now, do a little bit every single day, and okay, you'll get it done on time.
So that always made sense to you?
It always made sense to me. Without okay, even knowing the hadith, it just made sense to me. That's the way it was.
Now, as a parent, like when your kids were growing up, like especially because middle school, start when you start getting like real homework, right? Or even that's how it was when we were growing up, right? Middle school, high school. Is that something that also your kids picked up too? Or did you, is that something you had to guide them with? Because most students, I think, I found, and it's my own experience as well, right? The high school to college jump is really a big jump for us.
Yeah.
Because high school, just based on your own brains and just paying attention in class a little bit and a little, you know, or you do homework in homeroom or something, college is the game changer.
Yeah.
I think, and that's why a lot of times people like, we talk about the freshman 15, like the weight gain, but there's also just the ability to like, how often you hear stories of people like your first semester, first year of college, your grades are the worst.
So I don't micromanage my kids' schedule to that level because I wasn't micromanaged myself.
Okay.
There was an ethos of you know, work ethic in my house.
Sure.
And I want to embody that. I, alhamdulillah, I thank Allah, all four of my kids are doing very well. 3 year in university or med school, and one is in high school now. Alhamdulillah, they're all doing very well. And I really don't micromanage. It's just, you know, open lines of communication. Do you need any help? How can we help you out here? What's going on? Other than that, I want them to be driven on their own because I'm not going to be here for them forever. They need to get in and learn on their own. My parents never sat me down and taught me how to do scheduling and homework. It was okay, just not, but it was understood and they were there for me. And the same goes for my kids as well. I'm here when they need help, and sometimes they do come for various issues. Other than that, no, they're going to have to figure out on their own.
What kind of guidance have you given them as far as like if they want to, you mentioned what one of your son's in medical school, right? Like what kind of guidance was there as far as
By the way, for the record, I did not. So you're asking the same question. Yes. Okay. Yeah. I always say this. People don't believe me. I never once put it in his mind to be a doctor. Never once. I am not your typical Desi parent. He made this choice. And, you know, I said to him, whatever choice you want to make. I've said to all of my kids, and, you know, and I really mean this. What's far more important to me is your relationship with Allah and your akhlaq. And I said this, you know, to him and to all of my kids. Uh-huh. Were you to work as any manual job, whether it's a mechanic or whatnot, and you're fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you have good akhlaq, it is much more beloved to me than you get your PhD or your MD and you don't have ibadah and akhlaq.
Right.
So to me, a successful child is not one who does an MD or a PhD.
Right.
A successful child is the one who is humble, who has iman and taqwa, who treats people well.
Right.
To me, that is the embodiment of success. And alhamdulillah, in this regard, I'm very thankful to Allah. Whatever career path they want to choose, it's up to them. And for the record, I said multiple times to Ammar, my son, like, whatever you want to do, man. If you want to do medical, I'm going to say to people publicly, I didn't put it in your head.
Okay.
When he said he wants to do medical, I said, okay, I'm going to make the disclaimer. It wasn't coming from me. We grew up in a culture and an environment in Memphis where many of the people were doctors. Mm-hmm. So Ammar grew up seeing so many other doctors.
Right.
And he kind of got inspired by that. So he took that career path.
How have your habits really evolved then in the last, I would say, almost like 35 years from the time you're like studying high school to now?
I mean, to some level you must, because one of the sad tragedies of life is that you will never be able to study to the level that you study at university.
Sure.
You know this. We all know this. Mm-hmm. But life teaches you other things that books don't. Mm-hmm. So your studying is going to become contemplative rather than, you know, reading, you know. So how you're going to learn, how you're going to grow is more in wisdom than in book knowledge.
Right.
And that happens via experience, via interacting, via observing the world.
Right.
So of course, a lot has happened in the last 30 years and I'm no longer in the academy. And I guess this leads to a very interesting point, which we're all aware of. There's something called book knowledge, there's something called practical knowledge.
Yeah.
The people who teach you business as Harvard are not the billionaires that actually are the business people.
Right.
Right? There is a synergy between the two. There's a overlap, but in the end of the day, actual billionaires or actual successful business people are not the professors. Okay? No matter how awkward it is to say this, one of the reasons I get into trouble, to a certain level that also applies to da'wah and ilm. To just sit around books and read classical texts and be involved with those who are involved in classical texts, you are the professor of business. But you might not be the most successful da'i or sheikh in public because you are disconnected from humanity, because you don't have real world experience and wisdom. And this is what I realized when I came back to America, is that I know a lot of that. I don't know anything here. And my own evolution, almost all of it, much of it goes back to my diving in deep to the dunya and the people around me and interacting with groups of people outside of our faith, inside of our faith, shaping my own understanding of what I thought, what I knew very well. So what was the question? I totally forgot.
No, it was like how your habits evolved.
Of course they've evolved. That was the point. Of course they've evolved because the world has, because my role has evolved. I'm no longer just preaching and teaching classical stuff.
Right.
I'm now engaged with real world activism. That's one of the points. Of course, I'm not. So unfortunately, one of the sad tragedies, I was going to say, I don't have the time to read as much as I used to at the undergraduate and graduate level. I just don't, because I'm busy right now. I'm traveling between three cities, doing two fundraisers for Palestine. I told a whole seminar yesterday about the history of Palestine in Cincinnati, right? I'm doing things. 1,500 people came yesterday. Today we have another. So I'm teaching and preaching in a manner that is very different than just reading and writing, right? And in order to do this side, it requires an element of that, but it also requires other knowledges that are different than what I used to. Does that make sense?
I mean, you're shifting, because when you're an academic, when you're in the academic world, right, most of your time is going to be studying, like researching, doing studying.
Yes,
right?
And I miss that. Wallahi, I loved it. I miss it. I wish, one part of me, you know, wishes that I could just stop all public da'wah and sit in a room and read and write. But I also realize that that comes at a cost and a detriment.
Yeah.
Because those that are purely theoretical sometimes say and do things in their papers or whatnot that are not beneficial.
Have you considered, though, maybe doing sabbatical, like a sabbatical, like a quarterly sabbatical once a year?
Yes, I have. I have multiple times. The problem comes, unfortunately, that this is the reality, is that we all have to pay our bills in the end of the day.
Yeah.
And one of the perks of being a tenured professor is they pay you to go on sabbatical.
Yeah.
I am not a tenured professor, and I don't have the means to just sit back and do nothing.
Okay.
You know, and I have to pay, mashallah, three college bills and one high school bill, and it's the world we live in. So this also, you know, is I have multiple sources of income, and there's no one job that pays anything. So multiple sources. So I have to. I don't have the luxury of sitting and doing nothing.
I assume with the travel, you know, they have to pay your way. There's honorariums, all that stuff. There's no secret about that kind of stuff. So that makes sense. It just seems like there's gonna be. You feel like, but do you feel like you're maybe out of balance a little bit with the travel and stuff these days? Or
of course, I mean, everyone should feel that. I mean, there should always be. Everybody should always strive for a higher level of knowledge and perfection and whatnot. Right. And of course, I do wish that's. I'm able to spend more time just with the family, even more time with the books. No doubt, I aspire to that.
What is it, something that you want to like study? If I gave you like, okay, hey, I want to pay your bills for a year. Go have at it. Go to town.
History.
Okay. Anything specific?
I want to study in particular multiple eras and epochs of history. One project that I'm doing right now is Andalus. I'm doing quite a lot of reading about Andalus right now.
For sure.
Because for me, that's a fascinating, and why Andalusian ulama were slightly different in their output, you know. And in my theory, which I've said already, is that the interaction of scholars in Andalus with other civilizations and cultures caused them to have ideas and views that are, like Imam al-Shatibi, for example, right? Of course, you have Qurtubi as well, you have Ibn Hazm, you have all these people. The type of the flavor that they're producing is very different than the Damascene flavor, the Baghdadian flavor, right? And we in the West, I think we need to benefit from that mindset. So anyway, if you wanted to ask me what, I want to understand the psychology of Islam in various parts of the world and how their cultures and interactions impacted them so that we can use that as a segue, a stepping stone, to then get to the Western modern American Muslim scene, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I got you. So we were joking before the recording started with some of the guys here about, like, you know, if you were you're in Texas, do you follow sports? I've never known you to like be like a sports guy. I remember
I don't when believe we first, in following sports.
I remember when we first when we first met in Columbus, Ohio, you remember the football stadium? I think there was a game that weekend.
Yes.
And you were like, what the hell's going on?
Yes. I didn't say hell, but okay.
Yeah.
Just for the record. Okay.
Yeah.
I would say, what the heck?
Yeah, so our stadium gets like 105,000.
Yes.
Yeah.
I remember that.
Yeah, because we were walking. You were like, you could see it. And everyone's going. And it, like miles of people just walking, right? And
I never understood the allure of watching sports, Allahumma, except for one season, 1994, Hakeem Olajuwon, Houston Rockets.
Yeah.
That was the one season when, you know, they won the game.
Yeah.
And I was a manager in a building at the time, night manager in the building, right? And I was literally in the cafeteria or the hall where, you know, I didn't have any friends there because I'm the manager.
Yeah.
Yet we were all friends together because Hakeem Olajuwon was scoring.
Right.
And we're all cheering on together.
Yeah.
Right. And that was the only time in my life where I kind of felt I understand why people watch sports.
Right.
It's a social event. It's the only time. I'll never forget that.
After
that, it went away.
There was an anecdote I heard about Hakeem. There's some brothers who they beat the Knicks in game 7, that first finals, right? And it was in Houston. And there was a celebration. So they were going to go. These brothers were going to come from the suburbs to go to the celebration. And they stopped by the masjid. I think there's a masjid close to the arena, they said. And they saw Hakeem was there praying. The night of the championship.
MashaAllah. After. So alhamdulillah, I mean, Hakeem, mashaAllah, he was always, somebody that we respected in the Houston community. And alhamdulillah, when I came back from Medina, he started attending my halaqat as well.
Sure,
and
right.
Got to know me as well on a personal level, and I would lead qiyam sometimes during that time frame. So he used to pray sometimes behind me as well, and I have good memories of that time frame.
The one thing I've always been intrigued about you, though, because again, like I started consuming your content in around 03-04. The your Usul Hadith class was the first thing that our mutual friend Basil Abu Huraira had given me the burned CDs.
Yes, shout out to Basil Abu Huraira. Good brother.
So so that's when I first came across your content, and then I realized you had written books. You wrote when I looked at the publishing date of your Ulumul Quran book, which is not a skin, it's not a little pamphlet, it's a pretty decent sized book, right? You must have been around like 25, I'm guessing, when that book was published. Then I looked at the time frame.
I think 23.
Yeah, something like, right? So what did it take to write up? Because you're studying now, right? What was it? What pushed you to the next level? To now, at that point, now you're writing books while you're still studying in your early 20s.
So the Ulum al-Quran book.
Yeah.
When I applied to Medina, what year did I apply? 1994. I applied to Medina 94. So by the way, so the Dow Chemical, the money that I got.
Yeah.
I used that money to get a plane ticket to go apply to Medina.
Okay.
That was what I used the money for. That was the whole month's, 3 months salary, whatever. It was like my Umrah trip at the time.
Okay.
Because obviously I couldn't afford to go on my own. So I went and applied to Medina. And I started preparing, even before I got accepted, I started preparing in case I get in. I need to get ready to get in. And at the time, my passion was Qira'at. So I wanted to do Qira'at. So I wanted to play College of Quran. And so because of that, I started reading books on Ulum al-Quran in Houston at the time, whatever I had. And I started transcribing and compiling notes. Those notes, I started at the age of 19, those notes became Ulum al-Quran book.
I see.
Okay. So, and then when I got to Medina, I was single at the time. And I wanted to spend my time in productivity. So what did I do? I would go after Salat al-Asr to the library of the Haram. And I would sit there pretty much daily until Isha. So pray Maghrib and Isha every single day. Alhamdulillah, I thank Allah. I prayed Maghrib and Isha in Medina every single day in the Haram when I lived there for 10 years. Alhamdulillah, that was my routine. But this was when I was single, I had a longer routine from Asr all the way to Isha. And I would just sit in the library and I'd have those notes that I have. And I'd just be reading other books and just
cross-referencing
and adding. And then the idea came, hey, I mean, I'm doing all of this. Why not just do it in English and write it? And so that year was the year that I actually started typing it all up on my computer in Medina because I purchased a computer from America and I brought it with me. But there was no internet at the time.
Okay.
There was no internet. This is 1995. So I just started typing up. And every single day, that would be my project. As I'm studying Arabic in the daytime, in the evening, I'm doing Ulum al-Quran and doing this on my own. Of course, later on, as you know, I decided not to do Ulum al-Quran because I was more interested in tafsir and ulum than the actual qira'at. Sure. And I realized Kuliyat al-Quran is 90% Qira'at and just 10% Ulum al-Quran and whatnot. And I just didn't. So I went to the Hadith of that. So yeah, just to prepare myself for that.
Yeah.
And then when I finished the book, I realized I didn't want to go into their Kuliyat because they're not doing what I wanted to do. Does that make sense? Like yeah, not yeah. to the level I wanted
I
to do.
I got you. Yeah, it makes sense. And was that the first book? Because you wrote the Dawa, the Weapon Believer book. I think you have an Aqidah book, like a commentary.
So the Ulum al-Quran book is not the first book. Before that, I have multiple treatises and booklets. Before that also, I guess the more popular one was Riyad, the Hidden Shirk.
Yeah, right.
That was the first book that before this, I had little booklets when I was 20.
Sure.
I have like, it's really rare to find them. I have obviously copies, but I published them in Jeddah about Sahaba. I have like 4 or 5 Sahaba done. Abu al-Qasim Publications did that. That was my first actual printed book. But then the real break came for me with Bilal Phillips and Riyad, the Hidden Shirk.
Right.
That was the first real book. And then the Ulum al-Quran came after that.
I got you. So actually, I asked a sports question because the bigger picture thing is like that sports for people is a distraction. It's a distraction for me. What are the distractions that have come into your life? Like things that you're like, you have hobbies? It seems like I've always perceived your hobbies are just reading.
Yeah, of course I have hobbies. one of them is really nerdy and geeky, numismatics.
Like the coins?
Yeah.
Okay.
I have over 200-300 coins.
Okay.
I collect ancient Islamic coins.
Okay.
I specialize in the Umayyad coin collection, so I have all of the Umayyad Khulafa and all of the Andalusian Umayyad Khulafa as well. Mm-hmm. So I have all of that. Then I wanted to specialize in Arab Sassanid coins. So this is the coins pre-Umayyads. So I have coins dating back to Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu and others. But these aren't minted by him because they didn't mint coins. These are Persian coins that they would take and they would write Bismillah on the corner. So these are Sassanid coins, right?
Okay.
And they're, so I have, I'm just boring you, I get it. But anyway,
I got you.
I have hundreds of coins. And then Fatimids, Salah ad-Din Ayyubis, yeah. Ghazan for Ibn Taymiyyah. Now, anybody I take an interest in, I just buy a coin from that era.
Okay.
It takes. My second hobby is scuba diving, which I think you know about as well.
I've heard of it. I think it was. You do it regularly?
Regularly, at least 3 or 4 times a year. I have over 200 dives now. I'm a rescue diver and I go to exotic destinations. I just came back from Cuba.
Okay.
A week long scuba dive trip. Mm-hmm. So I went to Cuba for scuba diving because
sure.
that you need as an American to go to Cuba, you need a reason to go to Cuba.
Yeah.
So scuba diving comes under humanitarian aid
right.
to go diving sure. over there. So the visa I applied for is the scuba diving. Then when I was there, I spent 2-3 days with the Muslim community, you know, in Havana. But the technical reason is scuba diving. Then I got on a boat and for a week I'm diving, you know, off the coast of Cuba. So yeah, I am very passionate. I love diving because disconnects me from my world and introduces me to an alien world altogether. Like right. you are an alien underwater.
Right.
And you are seeing the creation of Allah in places that probably no human has ever gone to.
Right.
Right. And another part of scuba diving is you're free as a bird. Like I know it sounds contradictory in the water, but you can fly in the water. You know, so alhamdulillah.
I would say both those are very productive. I would perceive those as very productive hobbies. But I would say, like, are there, like, things that, distractions, like, so, you know, what does a typical week for an average Muslim guy in America now look like? They're going to work, they want to do stuff, but then it's like, oh, we have a da'wat, or, you know, invitations.
Yeah, I turn down a lot of da'wats. A lot of my associates and friends and acquaintances are irritated at me. I turn down a lot of da'wats. And in Ramadan, I refuse to go to any da'wat because it just takes up too much time. It's very frustrating for my family and my colleagues. But
how would you, but when your kids were growing up, right? Because sometimes I try to justify like, okay, my girls have like friends and their parents want to, but you know, you gotta manage that, right?
Listen, man, I don't have a regular life, subhanAllah. My kids have sacrificed a lot. My wife has sacrificed immensely. May Allah bless all of them. Mm-hmm. Being who I am, they've had to sacrifice a lot. I travel almost every weekend, you know?
Sure.
And it comes with the territory. So may Allah bless my wife in particular. She has done so much. I couldn't be who I am without all of her sacrifice.
Are there other distractions, like in as far as, because I'm sure people are also vying for your time. I remember when I was telling some of the guys before the podcast was one of the things that when we first connected, it was hard for you to even get on like a regional stage for like an MSA conference, right?
Yeah.
You know, it was like, now you're
the exact opposite.
Now, opposite, right?
Exact opposite,
subhanAllah. So, obviously, there was a shift at some point. where people are like now vying for your time. What's your decision-making process go when you to say yes to something? Because everyone is saying like my dad, he runs a kidney dialysis center, right? In Bangladesh, he runs several of them. He had a fundraiser. Sheikh Aladdin Bakri came to this fundraiser back in Columbus back in the fall. I think he asked me about you. I was like, Sheikh Yasser. He's like, hey, I told him, listen, my perception is that unless it's a hell yes, it's a no. Like, it has to be very convincing, right? But that's me reading into how I've observed you, kind of like manage things. Because even this podcast, we're squeezing this in a layover. It's like, it's the most effective use of your time. That makes sense. So what's your process when people ask you for stuff? Because I'm sure you get countless requests.
So I had to take an admin, a PA that deals with this. So yeah. If your father wants to come, I'll introduce you to the PA, deal with him. So the PA vets, does that, and then he offers me, these are the options we have, and then I'll choose amongst those.
Okay. That's kind of your problem. You got some process.
You have a filter. Yeah.
That he kind of checks
because I can't possibly accept even 30-40% of the invitations I get. I just can't do it.
Right.
I just have to filter it out. And lots of logistical things come into play, including geography. I don't want to go to the same city multiple times in the year. I need to, maximize that productivity. Mm-hmm. So I haven't been to, Cincinnati for almost 5 years. We got to do something there.
Right.
Chicago, unfortunately, I come way too often. I got to cut back. I keep on joking with the guys. Not again, Chicago, man. Come on. It's like they consider me an honorary, Chicago Sharif person. But yeah, so there's a lot of factors that come in. Also, I do want to diversify. So there'll be like a fundraiser event. There'll be like yesterday was a masjid event. Okay.
Yeah.
So the masjid community, just a public halaqah.
Right.
I want to diversify so that it impact different people at different levels.
I know you must not have a typical day. All right.
Yeah.
It probably differs if you're at home in Dallas versus traveling. But do you have any non-negotiables that
daily salawat? That's right. The one non-negotiable.
In a day or in a week, like this is something else I have to get done. To push, to keep moving my needle forward, if that makes sense.
I mean, there are things that I try my best to do. Family is one of them. I mean, they sacrificed a lot, and I really try my best to spend as much time as I can and during the weekend. Try to have a family dinner together. I'm very blessed and fortunate my parents are living with me in the extended house I have. So whatever little khidmah I can do over there as well. These are things that you just have to do along the way. I mean, other than that, I'm juggling multiple jobs and multiple responsibilities. I'm the Islamic Seminary of America. I'm the dean. I have a non-negotiable class that I'm teaching and whatnot. So every week I have to do that, At my masjid, I have to be active over there. My traveling that I do, my family. Such is life. And, one day we won't have it. So we have to do whatever we can to live as productively as we can. There's no set routine and schedule.
Sure. And I think as we wrap up here, the final thing I wanted to ask you was, the guys that we came up with, we're now obviously working. We still want to stay educated. We still want to keep learning. Obviously, what's going on, in Gaza now, especially with Sami Hamdi coming to the forefront, kind of give us there's a lot of things to know about, right? So people want to get in the books because honestly, I'm sure you get asked a lot, what are the books people should read? Fact of the matter is, I don't ask that question because most people don't read. It's easy to ask for the book. You'll go buy the book, but it'll just sit in your shelf collecting dust, right? I found that reading itself is an art, that it's a habit, it's like a muscle. It's like if I just told somebody, hey, I want to get in shape, go to the gym. If you just tell them to go to the gym, nothing's going to happen. There's almost, you have to work up to it. What advice do you have for somebody who's maybe most of these guys are educated, we have professional degrees, but we've been away from school and now we want to get back into study, doing a little bit of reading, getting more literate on things. What advice would you have for someone who wants to get back into a reading habit?
Reading is a passion you have to have from within. It doesn't come from without. If you don't have a passion for reading, don't force yourself.
Okay.
These days, Allah has blessed us to be in an era where technology has made knowledge accessible in so many different ways. Podcasts are there, YouTubes are there, seminars are there. And if you remember, even when I was teaching for Al-Maghrib, why was Al-Maghrib so popular? Because it's what the people needed at the time and place. Nobody's going to read books of fiqh or books of theology, but Al-Maghrib brought it to life when I was teaching for you guys, right?
Yep.
Same goes now. If you're not into the passion of reading a 300-page book on the history of Palestine and Israel, because it gets so boring so quickly.
Even for you?
Yes, even for me. Because it's an information overload. I don't see, at this stage, I understand my goal. One of my main niches is to sift from the books to the masses.
Okay.
That's what academics do. That's what public intellectuals do, right? Sure. I need to figure out what information is the most pertinent and relevant for my ummah to be activated, right? So I need to get 10 facts and choose one of them. That's what I need to do. Yeah. I need to read, not in order to memorize. I've already stopped the idea of memorizing everything you read. That's only when you're undergrad, whatnot. Yeah. I need to read, to comprehend, and then to construct a summary that is going to be enough for the masses to be motivated, to feel the sense of pride, to understand what's going on. So it's filtering down a massive information in a cohesive framework. That's what my job is. It, with that in mind, my reading is very different now than it was when I was a graduate level. Because graduate level, it's like memorizing and understanding everything. Now it is sifting through. And I don't care about memorizing at all. If there's an important point, I'll make a note of it. Wait, I need to add this. And I'll read 2, 3, 4 books and articles. And then as you know, this is my style. I never, ever just read one and then copy and paste. A'udhu billah. That's not ihsan. I need to understand competing views, understand why people say what they say, and in the process, use my mind as the filter from the classical or the modern books I read, and then give it to the masses. So when I'm reading, I'm skim reading. I'm not reading page by page, fact by fact. I'm skim reading, and then automatically, when I come across an interesting fact, I'll slow down. And I'm like, all right, this is an interesting point. And I'll just go and I have my notes. I'll just make a note of it. Okay, this is an interesting fact. Add it here. And then when you're done reading 2, 3, 4, 5 books, you have a bunch of notes. Now you sift through and you write your article. That's how I do my intense khutbas and durus, not the ad hoc ones, because you know there's a different the prepared lectures, that's how I do them.
Yeah. Okay. You know, I was telling you in the car right over here that like I made a tweet yesterday that like, hey, I'm weather permitting. Because we were always, you know, in wintertime.
7 degrees, man. Yeah.
It's positive.
That's why I'm wearing this jacket.
You know, weather permitting, I'll be interviewing Sheikh Yasser Ghadi about, you know, productivity and his personal habits and whatnot. And I will not be asking him about this clip that y'all were so worked about what was said at the protest. And then you
it is
like,
what it is, man. So
and you were like, hey, man, you should mention that on the recording. So here we go.
I mean, I'm not on social media anymore. Alhamdulillah, thank Allah.
Oh, you're actually off Twitter.
Yeah, I am. I mean, as I said, I don't check anymore.
Oh, you have an account, but somebody manages it for you.
Yeah, I have an admin.
I see.
That if I need to post about my lectures or my videos, he'll do the posting. Okay. Alhamdulillah, I don't really check anymore. It's been actually a very big blessing. But you and others told me about some click that's taken it. Yani, firstly, I think it's self-evident with anybody who has a sincere heart and positive IQ that it's pretty obvious. It's a political protest. It's not a theological class. And you have 400,000 people, the largest protest in the history of America, pro-Palestine. And alhamdulillah, I'm very grateful to Allah, one of the few clerics invited. And you have to preach and speak to an audience that is composed of diverse groups of people. I honestly have no explanation to do. If you really are going to read in what some of the brothers have read in, I honestly think it shows more about your mentality than what I said, to be brutally honest here. And I also have to say, I think it's about time. It's very clear to me, having gone through the Twitter phase and real life and whatnot, it's very clear to me that we just have to grow up and move on. There are people that are, I don't want to say hell-bent because I don't use that word. There are people that are obsessed with fault-finding and nitpicking and just creating controversy and drama. And of course, when you're in that bubble, it does hurt, which is why I left one of the major reasons I left the bubble. But when you leave that bubble, you realize it is a self-constructed imaginary bubble. It doesn't actually affect the world around you. Mm-hmm. In the end of the day, we thank Allah, we mobilized, we spoke, you know, people's perceptions changed. Yesterday in Cincinnati, 3 or 4 non-Muslims came to my talk because they saw my speech online and they heard I was coming. And one of them was of a Jewish background. You can ask this on the video. And he said, I'm a person from a Jewish background. You know, I want to know how can I help the Palestinian cause. Mm. Now, I'm sorry, and I don't like being blunt. These guys that are just nitpicking and fault-finding and tabdi' and kafir and zindiq, what have you done other than kick everybody else off and make everybody else proud? We are doing things. The people are getting bombed in Gaza, and all you're interested in is mine is a zindiq. I'm sorry. We just have to move on.
Right, right.
And just be mature about it. Some people, may Allah guide them. If they're sincere, they will be guided eventually. And if they're insincere, they have bigger problems to deal with. That's why I left that world, because I really found that certain groups of people, they just create drama for the sake of drama. And I don't feel the need to denigrate myself, waste my time.
it doesn't affect me or my da'wah or the impact that I have with these people. Do I ask Allah for ikhlas? If I make a genuine mistake, it should be clarified. I don't think I made a mistake. It was wording that was political. Yeah. It's understood. Yaakhi, my talks on the salvation being only in Islam is as crystal clear as day. In fact, if you remember, I gave a talk that went viral last year about the red lines.
Yep.
And I very clearly explained, إِنَّ دِينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ وَمَا يَبْتَغِي الْإِسْلَامِ دِينَ فَلْيُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ. Right? It's very, there is no two. Now, in a political context, we want to motivate people of a Jewish background to give up Zionism. We have to motivate them. And we say, these are our brethren, meaning in the cause of Palestine. Do you really think I meant these are brethren in Jannah? I mean, come on. I don't even need to explain wallahi, to be honest, you know? Right. It's very clear. There were Orthodox rabbis standing in the audience on a Saturday. They walked to the protest because it's Saturday. Yeah. They walked to the protest to show us that they are in solidarity with the people of Gaza. How, and there were hundreds of them dressed in their, you know, garb, yeah, and whatnot. How can I not praise them?
Yep.
That wasn't planned because I didn't know they'd be there. Right. So I impromptu. I agree, as usual, if you want to read in an ambiguous meaning, you can. But there is nothing to apologize for in that context. It's no theological verdict, a'udhu billah. Right. I'm saying these are the real people that prefer the law of Moses over the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Right? These are our brethren. We support them. Come on, you're going to problematize this. I'm sorry. I don't want to be more harsh than this, but we have to move.
I think the most, they're going to be most upset they realize they can't get you on the Twitter DM anymore. Because you outsourced it. So.
I don't check anymore. I'm hearing from two, three people
that's smart.
What was it like? These are our brethren is being interpreted that that they're in gender. I mean, come on. I don't. Yeah. Like I said, we just have to let them be. فَذَرْهُمْ فِي غَمْرَتِهِمْ حَتَّى حِينَ. Let them be. Yeah. There's a saying in Arabic, I don't want to say all of it, but the caravan moves on and then dot, dot, dot. Right, just let it be. And well, it's like, no, honestly, wallahi, akhi, it has to be said here. Yeah, I have other things I need to do, and I cannot just be worried about this group of people because honestly, they're in their own artificial bubble. Yeah. Really, it is.
Yeah.
The world around them, the people, the masajid, the conferences, the impact, this is real.
Yeah.
And these people find meaning amongst themselves online, but they don't have an impact in flesh and blood.
Actually, that saying's in English too. I think it's called, let the dogs bark, but the train's going to leave the station.
Yeah, I mean, I can't be bothered. I have things I have to do. I'm not going to be responding. And that's one of the main reasons I left social media. It wasn't the best usage of my time.
Well, there's an example of distraction you could cut out because
it's a
distraction.
It was a distraction. I realized that for me, it's actually a bigger distraction because I have to write and read and research and give khutab and durus and speak to audiences. What's the faida of these people always? And I'm never going to make them, by the way, never going to placate them. Because in their eyes, I'm already a kafir, zindiq, mubtadi, dal, mudil. Let them be. They are not judges. Allah is Malik al-Mulk and Allah is Rabb al-Alameen. Allah is the one who is going to judge. Let them judge. And I hope on the day of judgment, I will accrue as many hasanat as I can. I'll leave it at that, inshallah.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضاي